Thank you everyone for coming. This is the opening night of the four-part series this summer, the extra edition of Catholic Faith 101. And my name is Deacon Joel Naikali, deacon here in this parish. Hopefully we see each other one way or another every weekend. And as always, of course, let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Jesus, Divine Master, I bless and thank your most sweet heart for the great gift of the Church. She's the mother who instructs us in the truth, guides us on the way to heaven, and communicates supernatural life to us. She continues your own saving mission here on earth as your mystical body. She's the ark of salvation. She's infallible, indefectible, Catholic. Grant me the grace to love her as you loved and sanctified her in your blood. May the world know her. May all sheep enter your fold. May everyone humbly cooperate in your kingdom. Sweet heart of my Jesus, make me love you more and more. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you like this prayer, there's more where it came from. This is from Blessed James Alberione, a wonderful, fantastic saint from the 20th century, and has a lot to do with the Second Vatican Council that will come up a lot. Can you hear me okay? Am I sometimes fading in and out a little bit and trying to fix it, but this is the best, I guess, I can speak like this. Okay, so we got the topic today. Erin wanted to pick the easiest thing, the topic that we can have. And that must be ecclesiology because it touches on all theology. So don't worry, we'll finish before midnight. No, a little bit earlier than that. But let's start, okay? So on the next slide, just to have some fun, if you scan that code with your phone, just hold up your phone and scan it and go to the website, answer your question, one per person. What is the first expression that comes into mind when you think of the church? Now be nice. Very good. Holy, love, apostolic, institution, worship, Jesus, one, community, unity. You're never alone. Universal. I can't keep up with you. Home. Wow. St. Peter. Love. Live. Grace. Catholicism. Catholic. Amazing. Well, and see, Holy Family. Universal. It's fantastic. And look at what's in the middle. Love, community, home, Jesus. Amazing. So a lot of these themes will come up, hopefully today. A lot of these will come up. So let's get to it, okay? I'll leave maybe just a few seconds if you want to add. As always, let us start with our scriptural foundations. That's always good to go to sacred scripture. So the first quote is very familiar to you from 1 Corinthians. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, that which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. St. Paul's undying words, and you will see how this quote relates to one of the main realities of the church, the reality of the past and present, and the past brought into our present and made active. And I highlighted the Greek verb word for participation is koinonia, which actually the primary meaning is communication or communing, sharing, distributing. The second is from Hebrews. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to a judge who is God of all and to the spirits of just men made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more eloquently than that of the blood of Abel. And you see, this quote from the writer of Hebrews is sort of looking ahead into the future, yet it's in present tense. So all these times, past, present, and future, are brought together, but these are the two aspects that St. Augustine, commenting on these, said, Holy Mother Church has two lives, one in time and one in eternity. We should not separate them as we would consider them strangers. So tonight, we'll bring together all time with eternity, and we'll see how the church actually accomplishes that through the power of Christ. Okay, so with those scriptural foundations, what is ecclesiology? Well, it's a branch of theology. We already said it's touching on everything, but most specifically speaks about and explores the origin, identity, nature, mark, structure, and mission of the church, and other characteristics of the church, but these would be the most important. And I want to very early on highlight that ecclesiology is not the same as some people might refer to as hierarchology, which looks at the structural aspect of the church, which is very important. But all what we see, we need to know and live that all what we see in the church arises from what we do not see, from the mystery of Christ. It's the mystery of Christ that comes first, and that's what gives rise to everything we see. And of course, what we see then curves back and goes back into the mystery. So the two interpenetrate each other, goes into each other, the visible and the invisible, and both are important. But in ecclesiology, we do not just talk about the hierarchy and structure of the church. So our focus is going to be, therefore, we'll speak a lot more about the identity and nature of the church. Because if we get that right, then everything falls into place. If we do not get that right, we will be left with a lot of questions. Why this way? Why that way? What's going on? Why do we see what we see in the church? It is also very important for us to note that the core of ecclesiology and identity is not what I or you say, any one of us says about the church, but what God says and what the church says about herself. And we refer to the church, Mother Church, as, or the Bride of Christ, right, as her. So it's important that we need to listen to what the church says about herself. And Father Brian DeLacy has a wonderful quote. Ecclesiology helps us understand what the church wants us to be, not necessarily what we want the church to be. And that's a very different attitude that we need to kind of get into our head correctly. And of course, we also touched on it, explores the visible as well as the invisible reality of the church. I feel that this thing is moving around a little bit. Okay, does this make sense so far? Okay, so what is the church then that we speak of? It comes the word comes from the Greek. If we take the Greek, and we can go a little bit before that, is, okay, thank you. Just let me know if I have to switch to the hand mic, I can do that. Ekklesia in Greek. Ek is from out or out of, like ex in Latin. And kalein is to call. So who's calling whom and out of what? St. Peter gives us the most wonderful answer, first letter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we are the community of the church who is called out of the darkness of the world and sin into the wonderful life of light of God. To what purpose? So that we can declare the wonderful deeds of him. So from early on, ecclesia, the Greek expression, acknowledged that it is both a gathering and a calling by God. God calls and we gather, and not the other way around, right? So both are important. We'll quote a lot from one key text of the Second Vatican Council called Lumen Gentium, which means the light of the nations. And you can see LG every time LG is listed. That's that document. This is by far the number one text for us after the Second Vatican Council to look at the church, because it really has a wonderful expounding of the theology of the church as we know and understand it today. And so it says the church is God's initiative and the eternal plan to raise up men to share in his own divine life. So again, God initiates, he calls, he gathers, and shares his divine life through the church. So this is a planned activity. This is not, again, not our initiative. It is not us who are groping toward God through the gathering of ourselves, but he's the one who's calling us together and elevating us into his own life, giving us his own life. Many images of the church, there are many images, so you see some of them right up on the screen. People and family of God, beautiful. Household of God, sheepfold, field, building and temple, Jerusalem, our mother. These are all biblical images, bride of and body of Christ. And we'll dwell a little bit on some of these, highlighting them. Okay. Now let's do a little bit of talking to each other, discussion. Look at the first quote. St. Robert Bellarmine, who knows when he lived? It's important when he lived to understand the quote. St. Robert Bellarmine, during the Reformation, responding to that. So we need to understand, that's how we need to put, he says, about the church. A church is a body of men united together by the profession of the same Christian faith and by participation in the same sacraments under the governance of lawful pastors, more especially of the Roman pontiff, the sole vicar of Christ on earth. Okay? So that's one way to describe the church. And now we switch to the second one, and every time you see CCC, that's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And if you don't have one, please get one. You can get it for free from our parish. Next to the sacred scriptures, this is what we need to look into about what the church truly teaches. And this is actually by far, not in everything, but by far that we follow tonight as well. So what does the Catechism say? Beautiful. The church is the people that God gathers in the whole world. She exists in local communities and is made real as a liturgical, above all, a Eucharistic assembly. She draws her life from the world and the body of Christ, and so herself becomes Christ's body. Okay, I just want to know, I'm sure you feel some sort of different lens or approach. What's the first? What is the lens that it's looking through when it's talking about the church? The first quote. Words, key words, or what does it emphasize? Apostolic succession, right? United. Other things. What do you hear? Universal. Okay. Hierarchy, right? You see, the degrees of ordination listed with the Roman Pontiff and so forth, and lawful pastors and so forth. How does the second sound like? What do you feel? How would you give a, how is it different from the first? Eucharistic. Okay, so Eucharistic. Universal, yes. So things caught across, of course. These are all definition, all ways of saying things about the church. Sacramental, right? It's a sacrament. People of God, liturgical assembly, Eucharistic, and so forth. So these are two lenses of the church. And when you see, the first was the way the church described predominant, not only, but predominantly during the second millennium. So between the 1100s, there's a reason for that. We can go into that later, till up to Vatican II. While the second is Vatican II reaching back and bringing all the richness back into focus again of the early church, the first 1,000 years, how the church fathers, the patristic fathers described the church. And both are important, and we need to bring them into one unity. So there's a hierarchical, visible, juridical aspect of the church, and there's a deeply sacramental, Eucharistic aspect. And the two have to be viewed together. But the Second Vatican Council really helps us rediscover how the church spoke about herself with the emphases of Eucharist as well as sacramentality. So tonight, for that reason, we will mostly focus on what is called today a Eucharistic ecclesiology. Not that the other lens is wrong, but it gives us such a wonderful way to unite the two aspects. In the Eucharist, through the Eucharist, we can unite the two. So what was this early view of the church of herself? Here's St. Ignatius of Antioch, who died in 108, just within a decade of St. John the Apostle's death, as much as we can tell it. Taught by St. John the Apostle with others as well, St. Polycarp, for example. And he writes this, the Catholic Church is manifested, very interesting, how in the local bishop and priests, you see the hierarchy, juridical deacons, and the faithful in one Eucharist. Okay? So see how the two come together. And the Eucharistic view, in the Eucharist, we understand the church. And manifested tells us that the church is a reality. We don't bring it about ourselves. It's a reality, but it's manifested through the visible signs and lived through the invisible realities as well. Okay, so initially, we can't go into the very convoluted and much written about history of how the sacred holy orders come about, but just a few highlights. Initially, a bishop whose Greek name is episkopos, which means overseer, literally, who has the fullness of holy orders and the fullness of the priesthood of Christ, could preside over an assembly. For example, St. Timothy was, by St. Paul, laying on of hand, consecrated, as we can say, the first bishop, or one of the bishops of Ephesus, the first bishop of Ephesus. And he could oversee his entire community and preside over the Eucharist. They must have had maybe 50 to 100, 200 people in the beginning. That was the whole Ephesian church. But as it grows, obviously, that's not possible. So the bishop needs to delegate his authority to ordain presbyters or priests. Again, I'm condensing a lot of convoluted history here. Some of you may look into that, but I think this makes sense this way. But that presbyter, just as today, Father, when he says the Mass, mentions the bishop and the Holy Father in the Eucharistic prayer, right? Or Paul, or Archbishop, Leo, or Pope. So he expressed union, the presbyter expresses union with his bishop, both visibly and audibly in the text of the liturgy, but also in faith and teaching, okay? And that is the whole core of the church. The local church is through the authority of the bishop delegated to the priest. So technically, when Monsignor says Mass or any of our priests here, it's on behalf and by the authority of the bishop that he says Mass. In a sense, the bishop is presiding over the Eucharist, because there's only one, through the priest. Okay? So that's a very important part of a church, the understanding the church. And the deacon's role, just a little bit, to express that further, they broke a little piece off the Eucharistic host, the consecrated host, and it was the deacon's job, local deacon's job, to take it to the other communities under the bishop's jurisdiction and placed it into the presbyter's, the priest's chalice, and the presbyter received it to express that they are at one table receiving from one Eucharist with the bishop. This is called the fermentum, and it's still here with us, although it lost the purpose of this kind of running around and connecting. Every time, for example, we deacons are alone and receive from the end of the chalice, there's that little piece of consecrated host. And we remember that this is our ministry, part of our ministry, to take Christ, the Eucharist, to the people. So this is almost 2,000-year-old teaching and liturgical practice. Okay, the church is also what? A sacrament. Now, to understand what that is, just the word, we need to reiterate what the sacrament is, what a sacrament is, because it will be lost on us if we don't do that. A sacrament is a visible, physical, tangible, outward sign instituted by Christ, which is an effective sign, which means it affects what it signifies and affects inward, invisible grace. And St. Augustine has the most wonderful quote on baptism, the shortest and probably the most telling. Water touches the body and it cleanses the soul. You see the physical sacramental sign affecting an inward complete transformation. And that's very uniquely, sacramental thinking is a key that unlocks a lot of doors. When we lose that, when ecclesial communities lose that, there's a lot more that is lost than just the sacraments. We can talk about that a little bit more. Jesus Christ is the fundamental sacrament of God. Think of that. In his incarnate reality, visible, physical, tangible sign. Touch him. But he is the fullness of God among us. Not only affects what it signifies, but just like the Eucharist brings the fullness of God's presence into him. So Jesus is the sacrament from which all the sacraments come. And if that's the case, the church is the universal sacrament of salvation, because as we'll see, Christ and the church is interchangeable sacramentally. It is Christ's life through the church that is among us. So the church is the universal sacrament. Tangible, it has to be tangible, not just invisible. It's not a sacrament that's invisible, unhearable, intangible. The church has from the life, from the body of Christ, literally, seven sacraments. And the catechism says the sacraments are by her and for her. It's by her, the church gives the sacraments, but it's also for her, because it is so that we can receive the fullness of God's life through them, grace through them. It's beautiful. Flowing from the body of Christ to dispense divine life to the faithful, Catechism number 776. And we will speak about him as well, and many of the books that Henri Lubac, de Lubac wrote. He is one of the most significant theologians of the 20th century, and his thinking and writing, along with others in his school, are all over the Second Vatican Council documents. So Henri de Lubac says, "The church makes the Eucharist, and the Eucharist makes the church." And of course, he's reaching back deeply into the church fathers, so he's not coming up with this, but the way it's put together, it's coming through his writing. The church makes the Eucharist, and the Eucharist makes the church. So we'll see what that actually means a little bit more. And Father Alexander Schaman is often quoted to say that the church is not an institution with sacraments, but a sacrament with institutions. You hear the Eucharistic overtones in that. Can you hear that? This is a mystical reality, and from that arises, and to back it's connected, everything in the church. As opposed to what? Our doing, our making, our talking to ourselves, our celebration of ourselves, or God forbid, worship, one way or another, worship of ourselves. That's on the other, complete other side. And so that is so important, because the Eucharistic sacramental church allows us, helps us to be that church that God calls us to be. Okay, the church is also the body of Christ, right? Remember that when Saul goes to Damascus, yeah, there's no horse. Yeah, on the painting there's horse, but he's walking probably. And he falls down and hears a voice. And what does it say? Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, sir? Identification. So Christ, there's no clear way of understanding that. Who? Why are you persecuting me? I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these people here. Right? So identification. And then Lumen Gentium says, the church of Christ subsists. This is a big philosophical word. Subsists means lives by its own power, lives on its own in the Catholic Church. And well, this is contentious today, but we'll talk a little bit more about that, what it really means and what it doesn't really mean. Okay. The church is also the people of God. People of God here, people of God of all times, and people of God who will come after us so many years, going through history, deeply Jewish understanding of the community. This is how they exactly understand what the community is, and people of God means, and both in the Old and the New Testament. So Lumen Gentium says, the church is a people now made up of members of every nation. It is united by faith in him, by adherence to him, by living the same life as him, animated by the spirit of the risen one. The church is therefore the assembly of all those who in faith look upon Jesus. And the assembly, which remember it was ecclesia, gathering and calling, the original word, we are pretty sure that the Hebrew or Aramaic word is kahal, or kahila, that Jesus used, which means actually the active gathering of the people of God. In modern Hebrew, kahal also means public in the modern language, so public people in general. But that is what the church is. It is truly the people of God who not only follow him, but who are chosen by him, fed by him, led by him, and to them he is giving his life. We also know, and the church teaches, that in baptism, when, for example, we deacons have the privilege, the gift to baptize babies, as part of the explanatory rites, we use sacred chrism to mark their head, the top of their head, their crown of their head, and the prayer says, you became priest, prophet, and king. And we'll discuss what that means again and what that doesn't mean. But the universal priesthood of the people of God is a thought from the oldest times in Old Testament, and it's fulfilled in a wonderful way in the New Testament. But of course, it doesn't mean the same thing, that everybody has the same participation in the priesthood of Christ, right? We all baptized persons participate in the priesthood of Christ, but according to their state, right? And we'll speak a little bit more about that. There's a universal call to holiness, which is one of the most important focus of the Second Vatican Council that brought us back into focus. This is one of the most important things. Universal call of all of us, all the baptized people are called to holiness in and through the church. not only the clergy. We are also pilgrim church. Do you recall that Pope Francis, this was one of his favorite themes, the pilgrim church? Remember, he initiated the pilgrimage of hope. Recall in 2024, 25, okay? Pilgrim church is also a beautiful biblical image in which through time and space, the whole kahal, the whole community, assembly of God's people wandering through the desert, fed by manna from heaven to reach the promised land. And in that, the fulfillment of that Old Testament image is completed in the New Testament through the church. And we'll speak about what about the church in the Old Testament? Okay, we'll speak about that a little bit as well. Beautiful and deeply important image of pilgrim church. Called to mission as God's people to be the salt of the earth, light of the world. That is also our not just individual mission, but the mission of the entire church. And again, another big word, eschatological, which means pertaining to the end times out in the future, eschaton. There's an eschatological dimension that comes into our lives through the Eucharist. The Eucharist represents, when we receive the Eucharist, we are in old times and beyond time in some way and fashion, just as the kingdom of God is. Okay? Okay, let's go maybe one or two more, and then we'll maybe stop for a little bit for questions. The church is also the bride of Christ. Many of our brothers and sisters who are not from a sacramental tradition rightly emphasize that it is crucially important to have a personal relationship with God, with Christ. And that's all true. But we Catholics actually, and all those in a sacramental understanding of their life, call to even more, to be in a covenantal spousal relationship with Christ. And this spousal relationship is important because this is how, think of your marriages, the two become one flesh, one in the other. The same dynamics apply to Christ and the church, her bride. And no marriage at that level can come about without a covenant. A contract is an exchange of goods of services. A covenant is an exchange of persons. So a covenant is needed for this kind of church, and that's what the sacraments effectuate, bring to us. So it has to, that's how everything is connected. That's why we need the sacraments, because through them we can enter into a covenant with God, which creates a spousal relationship with him. It's also a great mystery, just like marriage. And recall in Ephesians, St. Paul says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So that means that in some sense we become one flesh with Christ in a spousal relationship. So think of that, how that impacts the church's view of the identity of the human being and his or her flesh. What do I do with that flesh that became one in a spousal relationship with Christ? Here we go again, the Eucharistic understanding of our relationship to Christ and each other, okay? And this is a great mystery. Individual members are sinful, yet the church as a bride is spotless. We'll touch on that just real quick a little bit as well. Okay, so let's do another. Where does the church originate? Where do we need to go to look at the origins of the church? Ideas? Jesus and the keys, okay, yes, good.
And rock,
okay, that's all. Matthew 16, and yeah, always brought up. Other? Where should we go? How far should we go to find the church? What was that?
Right here too.
But we should go way back, way, way back. Because the church is actually the Father's design through which he wants to bring us into his own life. And of course, save us as well because we fell. Without the fall, he would still, that's what the church wants to tell us, would still want to bring us fully into his divine life. But despite the fall, he's doing that by saving and bringing us into his life. So to raise up men to share his own divine life and the family of God to be formed gradually over human history. So this is God's greatest plan for the universe, to be reunited with him. So the church's origins, in a sense, go way back to even before time. But there's also a foreshadowing in creation. The world was created for the sake of the church. Pastor of Hermas is a very early document. I think it's mid-second century or earlier than that. And it basically shows us what those earliest Christians thought about the church. It is that the world was created so that through the church we can reach the Father, not just individually, but as a community espoused to Christ. Sometimes some theologians say they refer to this as the original Pentecost. God breathes his spirit into the nostril of the first Adam, dirt, that's what it means, earthling, and he becomes man. This is the original Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit is already acting there. But then there's a preparation in the Old Testament. There are multiple ways how to slice and dice the covenants, which is really one covenant, but renewal because we always had some problems keeping the covenant, right? But the five, they usually are the Noahic or Noah's covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, a new covenant. Notice that the circle is increased and deepened, right? In fact, Adam is the first, like the first or two people, Noah, like just a small family. Abraham is a clan of people. Moses is a nation. And then David is a whole kingdom. And the new covenant is the entire world, maybe the entire universe. So this is amazing. This is an unfolding of God's plan through the foreshadowing. And then institution by Christ. So here, of course, I kind of listened whether somebody says, either mentions Pentecost or mentions the cross, but it is actually St. Ambrose of Milan who puts it so beautifully. He says, as the first Adam was asleep and his spouse was taken from his side, Christ was sleeping the sleep of death on the cross. His side was opened, and the church came forth in the form of the two sacraments of initiation, water of baptism and the blood of the Eucharist. And that's one of the most ancient images of the church literally being born from the side of Christ. So sometimes religious communities also and others later reformed, our spirituality came from the side of Christ. That means that origin that connects us to the sacrifice of the Lord. So Christ, of course, institutes, but then what happens at Pentecost, the church is already there in this embryonic form, in this mystical, sacramental form for Christ, but it's revealed, made tangible by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does this make sense? Pentecost, that's what the church is revealed, which is already there through the institution by Christ. And then, of course, perfecting us to reach heaven. And you probably heard that there are three groups, I don't know if that's the right word, but realms in which the same one church exists. Ours is the ecclesia militans, the struggling, the fighting church, right? We are fighting. those in purgatory, heaven-bound already, but needing purification. Probably, I'm surely in that category. The church suffering, ecclesia dolens, and in final glory, the triumphant or glorious church. But this is one church, and Christ, who is beyond space and time, connects us. So the oneness of the church truly transcends all space and time through Christ. Okay, now I hope that you can help me with this. In the Creed, we recite the four marks of the church. So what is the first mark that we, try to think during the end, one church, okay, one. One as number one, or okay, let's see. Let's see, no, that's not what the church means. The pattern of oneness is the pattern in the Holy Trinity, the unity of the Holy Trinity and the unity in Christ. So St. Paul says in Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all in all. So this oneness, as we say, is from Christ. Only Christ can establish that true oneness. But it's made visible and manifested, especially in the apostolic succession we have seen. That's what really tangibly helps us. There's a line. There's a oneness that we can follow, right? There's oneness of faith. Of course, gosh, how much we could say about that, how important that we really have the same and profess the same faith. But also oneness in worship and sacraments. Doesn't mean that we do everything the same way, but the essence of our worship, the essence of our sacraments and how we live that is united across. So if you go to a Mass in Madagascar, the liturgy, the Holy Mass, and the Eucharist you receive is the same Christ. And you are around the same table, literally, than here. Or if you have to go back to Europe for that, but 500 years ago, you go into a cathedral, receive, that's the same Mass, the same Christ, the same liturgy, the same table than right here in Edmond, Oklahoma. That's only God can achieve that. So that's why we need Christ in the center, right? Okay, so what's the second one? Holy! Okay, what does that mean, holy? The holiness of the church is the holiness of Christ. And oh, how do we need that? If it was up to us, all of us, clergy absolutely included, there would not be church and holiness. And Origen, who is not a saint, but a church father, says this. I had to quote, this is so marvelous. In this word, holiness, the church remains a mixed community today, history. Unthreshed corn, an ark with both clean and unclean animals, a ship full of unruly passengers who always seem to be at the point of wrecking it. So now, this is the reality of us. Yet, because of the mystery of the church, in the beating heart of the church, there is Christ. There's that song. It's actually not a Catholic song. It's Christ in me. Right? Holiness is Christ in me. And it's true, or in us. So that it is Christ ahead because of the marital communion and union that sanctifies us and continually sanctifies us. So not a switch for us, but a lifetime of sanctification. And now we understand the Catholic Church's of why justification and sanctification are the same thing for us and why it is a lifelong process, because it's Christ working through all of our, you know, problems so that he can sanctify us, okay? So that's a very important aspect of holiness. Catholic, okay, I helped you. How about that? Kath holos means according to the whole, okay? And we can think of, okay, what whole? According to the whole faith, according. But this is when we come back to the unit of the local church, which is us gathered around the bishop, our bishop, who is in union with Rome, with the vicar of Christ, who brings the whole church together under his office as a pope. And this is referred to, big word, perichoresis, meaning one in the other, one interpenetrating the other. So one, when you think of the church here, one in the whole and the whole in one. So what it means is if you never leave this diocese, you have everything for your salvation. You don't have to go anywhere. You have everything through the bishop in union with Rome. Here in this diocese, we have everything we need. So qualitatively, the whole church is represented, but of course not quantitatively, because the whole church, the universal church, is much larger quantitatively, right? So, but it is mysteriously the whole church is represented. And when Father says Mass in union with our bishop, archbishop, who's in union with Rome, at that altar, the church is present, the whole. And so that's what Catholic means, and also means, you know, horizontal wholeness across all spaces and times, but also vertical, just like the cross, connecting us to God completely. Okay, so there's the horizontal aspect of Catholicity, but also very important, the vertical, and you need both for the cross, right? Intersecting. That's what a deeper meaning of Catholic. Okay, what's the last one? Apostolic, okay. And apostolane means in Greek to send. It's an emissary, it's an ambassador, someone who sent, but very specifically by Christ, not only to call people to God, but also to carry that deposit of faith that the apostles received. Do we realize that that faith that the apostles received is the same faith here that we profess 2,000 years later, only that we started opening up the gift box that is endless, okay? We received an endless gift box. It's the same box that we have. Well, I don't want to press the analogy too much, but it's the same faith. The deposit of faith is being, so when, if the catechism today is this thick, and when you go back to St. Bellarmine's time, is maybe not written as much, it's not because we came up with more stuff. It's because we dug deeper and deeper into the same deposit of faith that is inexhaustible, because it's Christ himself. Okay? And of course, they are also successors in the pastoral office. There are all sorts of theories of, you know, people try everything. Peter is not the first. He's mentioned first. He's all over the scriptures. Anybody can say, okay, apostles had this power, but they lost it for some reason after the last one died. Why? There's absolutely no evidence for that. In fact, evidence thousand to the contrary. And it makes no sense. Christ spent all the trouble and then everything falls apart in like 90 AD. Okay, so you can try all sorts of things. The only one thing that makes sense is apostolic succession, because that's how we are able to, by whose authority? That's the main question. If we speak, if I speak, if Father speaks, if Archbishop Coakley speaks, by whose authority is that? Who gave you the authority? That's a question to Jesus as well, right? We need to answer that. We won't go into that, but I noted in CCC Catechism 836 to 48, a lot of wonderful discussion about who belongs to the church and what are the degrees of communion with different ecclesial communities, not in fully communion church. We don't have time to go into that, but please note that, and you can look into the Catechism. Okay, three attributes of the church. I add these real quick. Indefectibility means that it will not be defeated. okay, again, if Christ went all that trouble, set, you know, and set us the road away to salvation, and it falls apart, is defeated, there are human founders that would be more successful than that, maybe not for 2,000 years, but a few hundred years. And see, lots of good quotes. Matthew 16 is your go-to, one of them, and then the Great Commission. But I brought, interestingly, Daniel, the book of Daniel. Remember the stone that was not carved by human hands that slides down, that rolls down the hillside and hits that giant that is made of four or five different metals? That's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel solves the riddle. Everything, all the kingdoms, the four kingdoms, go kaput. But at the end, he adds, but then God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And from scriptural references, you can make out really well that this is referring to the kingdom that Christ set up as our understanding in the church. Infallibility, not impeccability. Impeccability means one cannot sin. No one, the church never taught about the Holy Father, the Pope, or anyone who would be in that. Well, our Blessed Mother is a special category. Let's we'll respectfully, you know, not go in there. But for us people and members of the church, it means inerrancy. So what would happen if the church officially teaches something, promulgates something, and there were errors in that? I mean, factual, dogmatic errors that result in schism or heresy. That's a real big problem. How would the church function? So it makes absolute sense that there needs to be a way to preserve the purity of teaching, because our eternal life depends on it, right? Not just our earthly life. And then authority. Now, this is when you mentioned the keys, right? Matthew 16. And add to that, easy to remember, Isaiah 22:22. Look that up. There's a binding and loosing authority that word for word almost dovetails with Matthew 28:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, saying to Peter. And it's in singular. Jesus talks in plural. You can look at the Greek. Plural, plural, to the apostles. And he switches to singular and talks to Peter. Okay? I will give you, not y'all, which was before. He was saying that before. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, you, Peter, of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And just one note, you know, doctorates have been written on this verse, but one note is that if you took this and showed it to a rabbi, Jewish rabbi, even today, and said, what is this language, if you bind on earth, if you loose on earth? Oh, this is textbook halakhic authority. What does this mean? Halakha are all the commandments that you have to keep. The rabbis not only had the authority to interpret the commandments, but could bind people to it legally. And that binding, in their understanding, was bound in heaven. This is called halakhic authority. And that's what's given to the apostles. So what binding and loosing is binding and loosing in heaven. Now they use it, of course, within the authority of the church, not in their own. Okay? We will have just a few thoughts about this. Okay? What about holy orders? We will not go into this whole thing. Actually, this summarizes someone's work. It's wonderful Deacon Dominic Serrato, who is a card-carrying theologian and also studies holy orders and development and the theology and developing a beautiful theology of the holy orders, especially because he's a deacon, about the diaconate. So you see there is Jesus Christ is the origin, his Paschal mystery, Easter mystery, and specifically at the Last Supper, which of course foreshadows the cross, which we discussed. His side is open and water and blood comes forth. That's foreshadowed in the Eucharist the day before. two dominical lordly commandments. One is the commandment of the Eucharist. Do this in memory of me. That's a commandment. If there was one thing the church maintained that most faithfully over two millennia, that's this commandment. We have been doing a lot of things we shouldn't, but this is one we really well kept, and thanks God for that. And from which the priesthood comes, and this is what we celebrate a Holy Thursday, okay? But there's also a mandatum, a mandate, love one another. And in John, which is different, doesn't tell about the Last Supper. What does John tell us about? John 13. Instead of the Last Supper, he is doing what Father does on Holy Thursday, washing the disciples' feet. That's the establishment of the office of the priesthood and the diaconate, as opposed to the order. Think about that the president has an office, regardless of who's in there. There's an office. And it's filled with a particular person who stands in the order of those who filled it. Does it make sense? So there's an office and an order. And an office is established. That's the conception at the Eucharist and with the love one another mandate. Okay? And that's entrusted to the apostles from which they then institute men into priesthood and diaconate. And famously, the diaconate institution is Acts 6 when they select 7 people, okay? Not just because there's a need for that, to help out because we don't have enough presbyters or priests, but to sacramentally represent Christ the servant. So when at Mass, you see Father holding up the host and the deacon is kneeling behind him, you see these two aspects of Christ represented, his priesthood, Christ the head, and his servanthood. Christ the servant kneeling behind Father. And the deacon's role is to sacramentally represent that in the church. That's much more than just helping out, right? Okay, so together the bishops, the priests, and the deacons then, what are they doing? What's the goal? Just go around with fancy vestments and great. Well, no. The holy orders are oriented to the serving of the church, to the laity. God forbid if we don't do that. So that we have. That's why the holy orders are instituted, to serve the church. What's the other sacrament of service next to the holy orders that is also a sacrament of service? Marriage. Let's go down. We could go all around that. Okay, but then the lady, what are they doing? They serve the whole Christ for the salvation of the world, so that we can all the church arrive at the heavenly banquet, and so everything will be all in all. Christ would be all in all, and that's kind of depicted here. And what underlies the fundamental layer of holy orders is Christ's gift of himself for the world. And so all the holy orders must represent that. Did you know that all the priests here are also deacons? An archbishop is also a deacon. And the Pope, the Roman Bishop of Rome, is also a deacon. You don't graduate. You grow. You receive more, a higher grade. And you remain what you were, but you become what you were not. And this is exactly what they say about Christ, okay? So diaconal service is the basis of all holy orders. And of course, the priests receive sharing in the priesthood of Christ as ministerial priests, share in the in Christ's power as head. And the bishop very specifically has the fullness of holy orders, so he's ordaining, right? No priest should run around ordaining. It's the bishop's power and faculty to do so. Okay, but then there's the lady. And the church says a lot of many beautiful things and important things. All those in body of Christ who are not in holy orders or in religious orders, that's to like 99 point whatever percent. We all are called for holiness, including the lady. They are members of the body of Christ, and they receive, remember, I said, priest, prophet, and king, according to their state, some often referred to as royal or common priesthood. What do priests do? What's the most important thing that differentiates them? In general, priesthood across human history. Offer sacrifice, right? That's what, you know, is for all priesthood. Are we doing that? Or are you doing that as lady? And we all? Yes. Listen at Mass. Father says just before going into the preface, just before Eucharistic prayer, he says, pray, my brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours, because what we offer is we brought through the gifts, with the gifts we brought, bring ourselves and our life to the altar. We give it to the deacon. The deacon takes it to the priest and puts it on the altar. The priest, and that's his priestly power, unites our sacrifice with the Eucharistic sacrifice of Christ. That also solves a lot of riddles in Scripture, if you think about it. And that's offered together. So our sacrifice, a little thing that cannot even be compared, still Christ accepts and assimilates and takes in, unites that sacrifice to his, and it's offered to God the Father. And because of Christ, our sacrifice is accepted, because of his sacrifice. If there's no uniting, we end up with animal sacrifice, which is a very profound liturgy, but has no power to forgive sins, right? As we learn from St. Paul. Special vocation. Ladies on the front lines of the church, look what it says, permeating social, cultural, political, and economic realities. That life that we receive through the Eucharistic table and assembly is now have to be taken out. And permeating, evangelizing, sanctifying the world. And only the lady can do that at Mass. Playing on words. at Mass. Because, why? They are the 99.9 who can achieve and reach into the world, into the peripheries, as Pope Francis said. So the lady have crucial, important role. And if the deacon is Christ, in the person of Christ the servant, the priest and the bishop in the person of Christ the head, what are married people in person of? Christ the spouse. And that's actually a brand new area of theology, beautiful Catholic theology. Married, sacramental married people represent Christ the spouse, right, in the world. Okay, this is what we will not go through, but that one thing that I want to show you, when people say, oh, they're religious, look at them, how they're beautiful. They typically think about that one column, monastic orders, but look at the plethora of religious and consecrated vocations available in the church. First of all, only the left side of the chart is religious institutes. All the others are called consecrated life, which means there are many consecrated who are not religious, not in a religious state, such as hermits, societies of apostolic life, consecrated virgins and widows. We have several in our parish. And something that a lot of people never even heard of, secular institutes of consecrated life. Those are people who are lay, but receive life consecration. Actually, I have an example there if you're interested, and I can talk about that Holy Family Institute that we are part of, my wife and I. And so, consecrated life give rise to innumerable ways, and this is the working of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit enkindles innumerable ways in the church to live out the gospel, including lady, okay? But this is just for us a little bit of looking out into that. These are recommended reading. Of course, the catechism I showed, two of the Vatican documents that are recommended truly. If you really want to descend into the Lubbock, here's his book, and it's available in many places. Joseph Ratzinger, what's his other name? Pope Benedict XVI. Amazing works in ecclesiology, liturgy. But if you're not into books, look at the last one. There are online videos. Word on Fire has a lot of wonderful videos. And Dr. Richard DeClue is one who is an excellent theologian with lots of works around ecclesiology and has very accessible videos online in YouTube and other channels. Okay, now, it's before midnight. Okay, questions? Maybe we can stay a few more minutes. Now, this was hopefully a little bit of an intro into ecclesiology.
Okay, hello?
Oh, there we go. Okay. Question, because you talked about when you said, you know, if we go to Madagascar versus here, the liturgy, the essence is the same, might be different things and stuff like that. Why is there such fervor over the Latin rite versus us having the, I'll call it the Vatican II, right?
You had to ask the easiest question and start with that. There's a lot of sensitivity around this issue, but I think what is important is that the church, the universal church, is extremely diverse and large. And within the sacredness of its structure and unity can accommodate so many different ways, whether they are different rites, Eastern rites, Western Latin rites, Tridentine Mass. Basically what you're talking about is the Mass that the Council of Trent instituted in the 1500s, and it's kept till the Second Vatican Council, and those are in that tradition who want to experience the liturgy that way. It's all embraced by the church. Pope Benedict writes a lot about this, and I recommend. But yes, there are lots of sensitivities around this issue. This is my personal opinion, sometimes unfortunately, because we tend to be so individualistic. We need to listen to the church. The church speaks. We need to accept it both ways, from both directions, whether it's I do whatever I want, or, forgive me, I want to be more Catholic than the Pope. Okay, so we need to listen and trust the church and the church's teaching authority, whatever she teaches, whatever way she teaches. Yep.
Okay, this one's from my sons, and you touched on it a little bit. There's a catechism part that I need to read, but they were asking, so they have heard that you can receive receive communion in an Orthodox church, and so my boys were saying, wait a minute, because of apostolic succession, this can't be true, because it wouldn't be a priest consecrating the host. So what can I tell them?
I think there are potentially multiple things we need to discuss but one is only in emergencies or in grave situations when the Roman, the Catholic, not necessarily Roman, but a Catholic Mass is not available and sacraments, Catholics can receive communion in those cases, as well as can go to confession and so forth. Now, whether the Orthodox priest will allow that, that's a whole other question, because it's not reciprocated in many Orthodox communities right now. You say you are Catholic, they will ask you, please don't receive. But we are in communion, and their apostolic authority and succession is valid. All their sacraments are valid because they kept what? The bishops, ordaining bishops. What is the difference is they accept the Roman pontiff as the patriarch of the West, but not the East, okay? They accept, yes, the Pope can be the patriarch of the West, but not the East. That's where we have the disunity of at a different level than faith, morals, and sacramental life. Okay, so it's valid. All the sacraments are valid because of the apostolic succession is valid, but we are not in full unity. But if you read the catechism, it says they are so close that we need to bridge that. And John Paul II, Saint John Paul, worked tirelessly on Orthodox Catholic unity. Other? You're giving me the easy question. No, the difficult. Why is it referred to Mass? Okay, so in the Latin, and not just the old rite, but even the current rite, which, by the way, the proper language of the current rite is Latin. It's called the typical language. We all have a translation of that. So Latin Mass, you can have the current Mass in Latin, and that's a Latin Mass, because of Latin. Okay, so in Latin, the last thing that the deacon says is, Ite missa est, or the priest. Ite missa est. And from that, the missa is sent. It means sent in Latin. So, and from this, people thought that, okay, this is missa, sent, missa, mass. I'm speaking now in languages. But I get you on in a little language secret, Latin secret. The problem with that direct, it's a good interpretation, is that missa is feminine. Missa. So something is sent that is feminine. Now, we need to know the language of liturgy in Latin to know that. The only thing that fits the bill is hostia, which means sacrifice. So the original meaning was very likely is that the sacrifice have been sent to the Father. Now go, and it's in you too. You're united. Go evangelize the world. Okay. So both aspects are in mass to be sent, but there's a deeper meaning in it's we are sent because the sacrifice was sent, and through that we are being sent. Okay. So yes and no. So Saint Irenaeus, who writes in 250 something, exactly tells you, and he says, and this ordained that, and this ordained that, this ordained. Because we are 2,000 years out, it would be rather difficult to actually have that. But there is one. We may just not have. But there are bishops who have attempted and successfully traced themselves literally with names, okay? But it's rather difficult because of the, 2,000 years. Yeah. But imagine Christ is putting his head, this is on the apostles, on their head. They are like Paul on Timothy, and on the next one, and at the end, there's our bishop, and for us, of course, bishop and our priests. And although we deacons also receive the laying on of hands, but our hands are not anointed, so we have a different office that we receive than the priest. But we too receive the laying on of hands from the bishop, all ordained do.
So I can't really read the teeny tiny little print on the consecrated life slide, which might answer my question.
I can send it out.
So I'm going to ask the question. Are there women who are considered clergy, or are all women just consecrated but lay people?
Not clergy.
Okay,
yes.
That's what I thought.
And that's another very much brought up thing issue. And John Paul II, Saint John Paul II's response, repeated response to it was, for me and for many others, the best. He says, we have not received the authority from Christ to do that. And it's not just a cultural thing. That's the essence. We have not received. The question is, you know, it's beside the question. We have not received authority from Christ to do that. We cannot do that from that reason.
I agree. I just thought from your chart. Well, that was my understanding. Yeah. But then when I looked at this chart, I was like, I can't tell whether the red sisters are on the left or on the right.
Now, yes, there are religious or consecrated who are also priests or bishops or deacons. The two do not, you know, exclude each other. Well, I brought some, I have some women orders as well. St. Elizabeth of Hungary, I had to put her in because I'm Hungarian by origin, is an example of a consecrated widow. Yeah. Okay. Any more? You have a few minutes, maybe.
Well, is there a possibility that women could become deacons?
All the easy things going. What currently the magisterium says, and Pope Francis was very, very clear in some ways, not necessarily in all ways, but in some ways, is that that's also not a possibility. And that's because holy orders, don't forget that, is one sacrament. There's a unity of holy, it's different degrees, but it's just one sacrament. It's not a different sacrament. So when the diaconate is, I don't know, changed, I wanted to use another word, but let's go with it. All the holy orders are messed with, okay? Because there's a unity of all of them. So it's much more, it goes much more deeply than just why don't, why can't, why? And the question is, it's Christ, again, Christ who calls. And we need to trust that he knows what he's doing. That's hard for us to say today when it's this age is so much, no, I know it, I have my opinion. Okay, that's one of the contentious points, right? Becoming a Catholic, for example. Do I accept the church's authority when she speaks the matter of faith and morals? Okay, wonderful. Thank you for coming. Hope it was useful and helpful. Maybe a blessing. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, come and make us one in your Eucharistic assembly, the church, the spouse of Christ. She's the dwelling place prepared on the mountaintops and foretold by the prophets, to which one day all nations are to come to live in unity under the law of one God. She's the treasure chamber in which the apostles have laid up the truth, which is Christ, the one and only hall in which the Father celebrates the wedding of his Son, as it is her that we receive our forgiveness. It is through her that we have access to life and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. May this Holy Spirit guide us tonight and tomorrow and every day in our lives, and may we live to the full our wonderful individual vocations in this church, the body of Christ. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.